Good morning. May I welcome you to the Lord's house this morning. It's good to see you in. Good to see faces in that have been absent for a while for various reasons. And welcome to those joining us online. It's good to have you with us this morning, Calgary Free Presbyterian Church. Let us open this adult Bible class in a word of prayer, please. Almighty and majestic King of glory, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we give thee thanks and praise that we may come into thy presence. We may gather together, Lord, as a band of believers, and know that thou art here to bless us, to feed us, to build us up in our most holy faith. Lord, forgive our sins. Grant us understanding. Lord, we pray that today that the flesh may be mortified and defeated, that the born-again soul will be built up in holiness. Lord, that we may draw nigh unto thee and know thee more and be changed unto the likeness of Christ. Lord, hear our prayers. Bless us, for we pray only in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verses 22 to 24, please. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Amen. And so we're moving now in our examination of the doctrines of Christ and of the gospel, up to question 37 of the Shorter Catechism. And question 37 of the Shorter Catechism poses this question and gives an answer. The question posed is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer given is, the souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. And so we continue with examining the benefits, the actual real blessings, both spiritual and otherwise, that the saints receive from Christ, specifically now at their physical death in question 37. And all of these benefits Christ earned for us. He earned for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and he has earned them all for us. And so because his life, death, and resurrection are of infinite value and worth, that says something of the benefits the Lord pours out upon his people, because the benefits of Christ to his people do not stop at conversion. Not merely for that moment of conversion, you're saved and that's it. That they continue, and we've been looking at those overwhelming gifts that Christ has given. First, justification, adoption, sanctification. Then we looked at those other five, the assurance of God's love, etc., that we looked at in verse, in question 36. But now it's in question 37 that we have those benefits further given to the believer at death. You say, well, at death, isn't that the end? Isn't that the end? Well, no, not in the gospel. Psalm 68, verse 19, proves this. It says, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. And so there are benefits with which the Lord loads us. He overloads us, as it were, in a positive way. And so then, to answer the question, what happens to the soul and the body of a true believer when he or she dies? Well, question and answer 37 gives us four aspects, a fourfold answer. And the first of the two address the believer's soul, and the last two, his or her body. And so in order, we'd see firstly the perfection of the soul, then prompt glorification, then persistent bodily union, and finally prospective bodily resurrection. The third verse of the metrical version of Psalm 25 says, show me thy ways, O Lord, thy path, so teach thou me, and do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. And the Lord leads us in paths, not only in this life, but in a path that leads from this life to the next. And he's desirous to teach us of all these matters. And so let us be taught more closely what God's way is with the body and soul of the believer at death, and indeed after death. Firstly, we see then in this answer, we see the perfection of the soul. And it's a wonderful, comforting truth. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. And so in speaking of the glories that await the believer, we read of many things in the scriptures. We read a lot from Paul in the New Testament. And when he wrote to the Hebrew Christians, and we read one of those verses just now in verse 23 of Hebrews 12, he says this. He says, to the general assembly, looking heavenwards, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And it's that last phrase, the spirits of just men made perfect, is a key verse pointing to this truth of the holy perfection of the soul at the death of the believer. The perfection of the soul. And of course, as you may or may not know, that word perfect, it means truly, it means complete. There's a completion of what? Well, a completion of the process of sanctification at the death of the believer. Why? Why would that be? Why would that have to be? Well, it would have to be, it'd have to take place so that the believer could enter into the glorious presence of God. We know that God's nature is wrathful against that which is sinful, which is wicked. And so for the Lord to fully embrace the soul of his child, the soul of his child, although started at conversion, at regeneration, it must be complete before he can come into an intimate presence of the Lord. So it must be done. All stain, all spot must be removed from the human soul before he can enter heaven. But secondly, it is made possible by the separation of the body and the soul. The body is sinful, it's wicked, it's corrupt. Every believer, every true believer knows that fight that there is between the born-again soul and the corrupt flesh, the old man of the flesh. And so that corrupting and that staining influence must be removed. And when that is removed, then that work of sanctification can be completed by the Holy Ghost. But just as it says here in the Catechism, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. That is a blessed truth for the believer then. That wrestling, that fighting, that self-disgust, all these matters as we deal with the lies and the corruption and the pride and the wickedness of the flesh, And we find that such a terrible, or we should do, find that a terrible a condition to have to fight against it, as Paul speaks of in Romans 7, the things that you would do, you don't, and the things that you don't want to do, you do because of the presence of the flesh. But that's the blessed truth for the believer, that since conversion, with success and many failures, now completely, absolutely, hallelujah, that there is an absolute victory over the flesh, for the flesh is now dead. And of course, death itself is a very unnatural, a very fearful thing, but there is then that theological truth, that spiritual truth, that at death, believer, your enemy, your flesh, is done away with. Done away with. And I said, once that's done, once the separation of soul and body, once the old man of the flesh has been fully mortified, been actually killed, dead, I should say, well, then the Holy Spirit has no more, or should say the soul has no more tendency to follow the flesh, resists no longer the work of the Spirit, and becomes fully sanctified. Fully sanctified. He completes that work of sanctification, of making holy that which was unholy before regeneration. And an eternal, it's an eternal, it's a lasting, it's not a temporary thing. It's an eternal, holy perfection of the soul is granted to the believer. And now the soul of the believer enters into what? Enters into a sinless state. A sinless state, an eternal sinless state. And it's a state that will never change. And it's not just the fact that the soul of the believer will not sin, but he cannot sin. So that second thing, he's unable to sin. Unable to desire and think and speak and commit that which is unholy, because the soul has become absolutely holy. Absolutely perfect in holiness. And once that vital change has been brought about, once the soul of the believer has been made perfect in holiness, well, then that next step can be made, which is prompt glorification. Because it says, and do immediately pass into glory. And so the change of condition for the believer's soul is immediate at their death, becoming holy. But the change of state is immediate, coming from a worldly condition, a worldly state, to a heavenly state in that way, that location, we could say, instead of state. And we know that's true. We know that that's the promise that the Lord revealed to the penitent thief on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that is a comforting truth. There are those these days who say, well, you know, the words aren't precise. It could be that he says, verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. But that's not even close to what the Greek truly says. The Greek says, as we have it in our version, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You can't even twist it to make it say what they would say. And they would say that because they would say there is a delay, that there is a sleep of the soul. The Roman Catholic Church would try to teach some aspect of that, but there are many heretical groups throughout history that have spoken of a soul sleep. But there is no sleep of the soul until the resurrection. It's an immediate glorification. Today that shalt thou be with me in paradise. And the Apostle Paul speaks of the separation of the soul and the body. And when he does so, he speaks of the body as a tabernacle for the soul, as a covering for the soul, as a place of a dwelling for the soul. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so what is he really pointing to here? Without going too deeply, what he's saying is the naked human soul, when it enters glory, is given a covering. There is a covering. And what is that covering? Well, I would suggest it's a covering of God's own glory. That there is that covering that's given to the naked human soul until the resurrection. there is a covering. And then that covering is the glory of God. I'm not saying that each soul then gets a particular shape wrapped around the soul, which being in glory itself is also an idea of being covered, of being protected, of being within a blessed place. And so the believing soul then that is made perfect in holiness passes immediately where? Into the presence of Christ. Into the presence of the Lord. So the Lord who himself has put his spirit within us, the spirit that causes us to say, Abba, Father, to call upon the Lord, to desire the Lord, to yearn for the Lord, that holy yearning will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled. The Lord will not delay. There is no delay. Immediately entering into the presence of Christ, both of which, by the way, are our glorification. Both that first step and that second step, being made fit for glory and entering into glory, really belong together. And so the human, yet holy soul is now perfectly preserved in glory. And what experience is that for the soul? Well, it's not a playing of harps on a cloud, of course. It's entering into the presence, the living presence of the eternally living and dwelling God. It's a life and a reality and an existence way beyond this physical one. We think this is real. We think, you know, we can touch, we can taste, we can smell. And indeed, it is a real existence. But entering into the presence of the eternal one, where there is no spot or stain or sin, no wickedness, no shadow, it is a true and full existence. We're in the glory of God himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8 says this: Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And I think it's as good as we consider that truth, that we would have that desire more and more to be with the Lord. And there are those that do have a very strong desire to be with the Lord in a good way. But this being in the presence of God for the soul of the believer who's passed on, it's, as I said, it's not a mere sitting on a cloud playing a harp, as that nonsense image is given. And it's certainly not a passive experience. It's an active experience. It's an active life for the soul until the Lord brings about the resurrection. Because the human soul can see, it can hear, it can feel, it can experience, it can be comforted. And on the other end of the spectrum, we know from the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Lazarus was comforted. He was enjoying comforts unto his soul. Having had grief and sorrows in life, he is now comforted in heaven with the Lord. But the rich man, he was in torment. He felt the burning of the flame. He felt the sting of his conscience as well. He felt the thirst unto his soul. And again, we think of a human body, we think of the tongue. The tongue can be thirsty. The soul feels that also. It is a human soul. Again, these matters go beyond our immediate understanding. See, my soul was thirsty. I've just taken some water and the body is quenched. So Lazarus entering into the joy of his Lord, but the rich man entering into torment, both just their naked souls, shall we say. And yet they felt, they experienced. And for the soul of the redeemed, that means that we will feel, we will see, we will experience the joy of the presence of Christ. That's what will happen fully, and with no hindrance. But no fatigue of the body, forget about the sin of the body, but no fatigue of the body, no laziness of the flesh, of course, that's lending itself more to the sinful aspect of it. But we in our souls, as our souls, we are our souls, will fall at his feet. We will know that falling at his feet. And we will bask in his glory. And we will feel that warm glow of his glory covering us. And we will rejoice as we have never rejoiced before. And there have been moments in life when we have rejoiced. There have been moments in life when a deep joy of the soul has taken hold of us. But then we will rejoice as we will have never rejoiced before, and we will be comforted as we have never been comforted before. I would say, you know, the ultimate, it's not quite there yet because this is only regarding the soul and not the body, but that's the ultimate end point for the believer's desire to be with and to be embraced by Christ and all that he would give us. And it will be so intense, I believe that the human soul will be able to do nothing but utter praise and worship unto God through Christ. And the more we consider that future then, the more we meditate upon this, the more we will have that desire, as I've already mentioned, to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And Paul extends that language when he says, or makes it more clear, when he writes to the Philippian Christians, chapter 1 and verse 23, he says, "For I am in a strait, I'm in a bind, I'm in a narrow place, in this sense, betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." And it is far, far better. And once that's happened, the vagaries, the disappointments, the sins of ourselves and of others fade into insignificance. So having examined the believer's soul at death, and some aspects of that, we could continue, but we won't. The catechism now moves on to the believer's body. So having seen the perfection of the soul and prompt, immediate glorification of the soul, we see that there is a persistent bodily union. A persistent bodily union, and as the catechism says, "And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave." It's not just the believer's soul that has a blessed union with the Lord. It's also the believer's body, because the body belongs to the Lord. And he hasn't finished with it. He has not finished with the body. Both are united to Christ forever. So even though the body is dead in the grave, it's still the personal and blood-bought property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will not leave it. He will not abandon it. He places it. In storage, shall we say. And the Bible repeatedly speaks of the body of the believer resting or sleeping in the grave. Often is the phrase used dead, although it is used, of course, but often that word is used. Both testaments make use of this language, and that's not just the delicate language of the Bible writers, not wanting to use the word death, but something lighter, a euphemism. No, it points to this truth. That the believers' bodies merely rest until God comes to resurrect them. And so God considers it a sleep of the body. We know that the Lord used that language in his own earthly ministry when he was speaking of the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader, saying, "No, she sleepeth." And then they laughed him to scorn. She slept because the Lord was coming to resurrect her, as it were. Although in her case, to bring her back to life. Believers' bodies merely rest. Isaiah speaks of this. He says, "He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their bodies, each one walking in his uprightness." And of course, we could have kind of a larger context there, but they will rest in their beds, each walking in his uprightness, but really pointing to the grave being their bed. A persistent bodily union. The Lord has not finished. He has not yet finished with the body that he has bought. And there must be a time when, for a time, that they're resting in the grave. They say, "Well, okay, that sounds good, and that's why Christians generally bury the dead. What happens to those who've been cremated? What happens to those who have been eaten while wild animals have died at sea?" And this is no problem for the Lord, because the word grave and the word death are really synonymous with each other in the scriptures, that they too sleep, and their bodies may be in a thousand different places, but it makes no matter to God at all. You say, well, don't we know that the atoms and the molecules of various plants and creatures are passing through living beings all the time? Yes. There's an old Yorkshire song which says, when was it last that I saw thee on Ilkley Moor, Bartat? Which means, when did I see, I saw you for the last time on Ilkley Moor without your hat on. You'll catch your death of cold, it continues. And then he says, and then the worms will eat you up, and then the ducks will eat up the worms, and then we will eat the ducks, and then we would have eaten thee, essentially is what the whole song says. And yeah, I mean, there is truth in that. But that doesn't mean that when it comes to the great resurrection, God, who knows all things and determines all things, will have all things ready for the resurrection of the body. Does that mean that all the atoms that are in your body at your death will be reused? It may do. It may do. I don't believe the scriptures are that precise about it, but God has determined what your body will be, and it's really the moral and spiritual completion and perfection of the body at the resurrection that is the most important point, not the specific number of atoms that you had when you were 20 or 50 or 100 or however old you might be at death. But it's not without any difficulty for the Lord if that's the way he will work. But it is the truth that there will be that resurrection unto glory, and there will be that resurrection of the dead, because there is a persistent bodily union between the body and Christ, between the soul and Christ. And so he will bring all to himself. And then finally, so the perfection of the soul, the prompt glorification of the soul, the persistence of the bodily union that our bodies have with Christ, because he is the Lord of the soul and the body. And then finally, the prospective bodily resurrection. And so because of our union with Christ that we have, we're united to him by faith. The faith that he gave us unites us to him. And where Christ is resurrected, as we looked at earlier this year, where Christ is resurrected, so shall the believer be resurrected. Well, we see that in work in Christ those 2,000 years ago. That is a promise to each believer that we too will be resurrected. Firstly with the soul, as we've considered glorification of the soul, but then also with the body. And then we will stand in the presence of God, body and soul. A holy and perfect body and soul. Something that we find so difficult to even understand. And we consider the glorification of the soul, and that sounds abstract enough, and we know the struggle between the body and the soul within ourselves, but then to come to that moment when the body will be absolutely holy. And that was Job's own hope, as it is our hope. Job said this. He said in Job 19, verses 26 to 27, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. So he's considering an awful lot of aspects of here, considering the fact, yes, the worms will come and they will destroy the body. And that's exactly what we've just been considering. So the worms have taken away the physical body as the body has rotted in the grave for many, many years. And what is left? Maybe bones. And it would seem there'd be nothing less. And yet he is insistent, that even though after my skin, worms destroy this body, after they destroyed the skin, they destroy the body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. In his own body he will see God. And he's making it very clear. Whom I shall see for myself. So it's a personal experience. It's a bodily experience. And just to make very sure, he says, with mine own eyes I will see him. Nobody else's eyes. My eyes. The eyes that God will recreate for me. I will see him. And that really is, for the believer, that consummation. That the fulfillment. That top point of being united to Christ, of knowing, and experience that union with him. Union is a fact on so many levels, and we've touched upon it every now and again in the preaching. But this is the full consummation, the top point of our union with him, that body and soul we will be him with him and see him and experience him in ways that we haven't. Though my reins be consumed within me, though all my organs, and yet, you know, so he begins, the skin and the worms will eat the skin, they will destroy the body, even though even his organs have gone, and yet there will come a day when he in his flesh will stand before God and will see him. And so although you might consider that when we're considering what happens to the soul and the body at death, and of course death, the final enemy, and that may consider some a gruesome topic to consider, it's not. Because the Lord has taken away the sting of death. Death, where is thy victory? Where is thy sting? Being completely removed, as we see, as the believer is saved body and soul ultimately in this way. So once the believer dies, the glorification of the soul is a fact. When you die, the glorification of your soul is a fact. It must happen. It must happen, as we've already considered, because it's separated from the sinful and wicked body. And the work that the Spirit has begun upon it will be completed. And you will be brought to your owner. The soul's owner will receive you. But then the future resurrection will certainly follow. Because where the Lord covers you in his glory, he's covered your soul in his righteousness, he covers you in his glory. But he will make a new tabernacle for your soul. And it will certainly follow. As the whole plan of redemption has been worked out, and as we look through the scriptures, and even as we're busy looking at Genesis and those early promises and those early prophecies and what the Lord is doing there, all the way through the scripture, and then we see that fulfilled in the ministry and in the sacrifice of Christ, and all those other promises that are being made by him and pointed out by his apostles, that he will perform this work to the very end, unto the full consummation of redemption. For he shall save his people from their sins, body and soul, everything, and unto himself. That's his reward. He is our reward, and we are his reward. But only his reward because of his work. Now, we're not going to go any further into examination of the resurrection, because it's only briefly touched upon in question 37. It says, till the resurrection, at the very end, because the following question, 38, examines it in much more detail, what the resurrection is. So we're only going to touch briefly on it ourselves. So the question that we have that was posed before us in question 37, so the next one's 38. 37 is, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. There's the expression, in holiness. That's the perfection that the Lord is looking for. And do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So let us meditate on these truths and consider them. And especially in the trials of life, to see that these are only for a short time. They are but for a short time, these trials and these great difficulties. And then the Lord will come and he will complete his work. That the trial of your, wherein you greatly rejoice, considering your salvation, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So when he comes to resurrect the body, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And so we'll leave that consideration this morning as the Lord makes these promises and will fulfill them in the life and the afterlife of his own people. Are there any questions at all? And if not, you're excused early for good behavior, it seems. Any questions? If you think of something later, by all means, you're always free to pose a question. So question 37 then moves on to question 38 and considers what the resurrection will be. So Lord willing, we'll examine that in more detail next time. So no questions. Oh, let us close in a word of prayer, please. Lord, we do thank thee for the many wonderful promises in thy word. Lord, things that are promised, that are beyond our understanding. And we may understand to some degree because thy word makes it clear. And yet what that fully means and how that will be experienced, the full truth of it, Lord, will only be known and experienced when we will stand before thee in our bodies. Though the worms have destroyed the skin and the body and the organs, however we may die and whatever will happen to the body which Christ owns, and yet one day body and soul, fully perfect, sinless and unable to sin. And that last point, Lord, is a wonderful truth. And then we will see thee with sinless eyes. And our hearts will beat without any corruption, without any deceit, without any pride. Oh Lord, what good gifts. What a good future thou hast in store for thine own people. And it is all of grace. Therefore, it is all to thy glory. Lord, help us to remember these things, to meditate upon them, to be comforted by them, to be sustained by them as we enter difficulties in life, and to be changed by them. Lord, we thank thee that thou lovest us, body and soul, with an everlasting love. Lord, hear our prayers and prepare now our hearts for the public worship of thyself. Shortly, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.